You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. It's me again. And if this is your first time here and you're wondering whether we believe in pastors or not, we do believe in pastors. We have pastors, just not here today. So Richard and his family are taking a much-deserved rest. And Bert and Sheila, they had some last-minute matters to deal with back in Nashville, Tennessee. But if it's your first time here, please come again next week and they will be thrilled to meet you. In the meantime, you're stuck with me. So today we're going to kick off our new series and I'm very excited. This series we done for the first time 2 years ago. It was the first time that I preached ever, and that was very challenging, but also very edifying. And I'm very excited to revisit the book of Psalms again this year. We're going to look at four different Psalms from last time, and I think it will be equally edifying for all of us. I'm learning a lot as I study the book myself as well. So just to have everyone on the same page, what are the Psalms? It's the longest book in the Bible, and it's very unique because it's basically a collection of songs. So the Psalms were like the hymn book of the Old Testament. Today we're used to singing with the lyrics on the screen, but a lot of churches to this day, they still have like hymn books that you see on the seats and the pews so you can follow along. And the Psalms, they sort of served that purpose in the past. They were the songs of the congregation in the synagogues or in the temples. They would sing together and sing to God. And as part of Scripture, we believe they were inspired by God for our use as well. And they were not limited to being used in the Old Testament. They also matter much for us. In Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and songs and spiritual songs. So he's saying, use the psalms, the ones that you have in the Scripture, to talk to one another, to sing together. So this is not limited to what the Jews believed in the Old Testament. It's still relevant today with the Christian revelation. And it's a very important theological book as well. It is quoted almost 80 times directly in the New Testament by Jesus and his apostles, and alluded to or referenced more than 300 other times. So these 400 references to the Psalms show how important it is for us to understand the plan of salvation and why Christ came and who Jesus Christ was. So it's a very important book for us to know and love and sing. But they are, first and foremost, they are songs meant to be sung. And songs, I believe, they serve sort of two purposes. One of them is to put our feelings into words. So sometimes if you're feeling sad, you might go for like an early Coldplay album and, you know, like pour out your heart with those very melancholy songs. If you're feeling happy, you, I don't know, EDM, Bruno Mars, whatever you like. Not my jam, but doesn't matter. Like, you like to express your feelings and, you know, sing along with someone who's a good poet who has expressed those feelings well. And the book of Psalms, it also serves that purpose. If you're feeling downcast, if you're feeling angry, which actually is next week's topic, if you're feeling joyful or you're feeling grateful to God, the Psalms, they help us put those feelings into words and express ourselves properly before God. But as songs, they also serve a purpose beyond just expressing ourselves before God, but they teach us many things. As you can imagine, sometimes we come to church and we might be feeling something. We might be feeling, I don't know, downcast. But it is the worship songs that actually draw us to hope and reminds us of everything that God has done already. So the songs, they serve not only the purpose of expressing our sadness, but also of reminding us of things, of teaching us about God, and giving us the feelings and emotions and thoughts that we were lacking before. So they both express ourselves and they teach us as well. And I think this is even the most important aspect of it, because it's not only about expressing ourselves, but really learning more about God. I really love this quote by the pastor and theologian Eugene Peterson. He wrote the Message version of the Bible. And he says this about the Psalms. What is essential in prayer is not that we learn to express ourselves, but that we learn to answer God. The Psalms were not prayed by people trying to understand themselves. They are not a record of people searching for the meaning of life. They were prayed by people who understood that God had everything to do with them. God, not their feelings, was the center. So yes, it is good for us to address God and express ourselves in a godly manner, and the Psalms would teach us that. But the Psalms would teach us even more about God, about who He is, so we can approach Him as He is and not as we think He is. So as we go through the Psalms, I hope you get those two sort of purposes on the back of your mind, both expressing yourselves and learning about God. But as songs, they are also love songs. And I don't know if you've been in love. Maybe if you're like you have a poetry inclination, you might have written songs about the object of your love. I don't have, so I've never wrote songs to my wife, but even though I love her very much. But people do write songs, and they put their feelings of love into poetry. And the longest psalm in the Bible is a love song. As you can see on the screen, we are not going to be able to read the whole thing today, because it's 176 verses long. But if you have a small group this week, you're leading it, and you have no idea what to do, you just ask each one to read one verse at a time, and you call it a day. So there you go. That's the sermon for you, or the small group. But we are going to focus on just a little of it, because it's almost like a repetition, because the psalmist really loved the theme of this song. So let's read the first 11 verses and see what this huge love song is about. So Psalm 119, verses 1 to 11. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And I believe it's one verse missing. So it says, that's verse 9. So verses 10 and 11 say, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let's pray and dive into this psalm. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your revelation. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us through it this morning, that you give us understanding and wisdom to apply to our lives so we can obey you in love, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. But even with all those two verses missing, you can see that the psalm is all about God's commands, which is kind of a weird thing to sing about, like God's rules and commands. You know, like Father's Day was not long ago, and I hope most of you have expressed your love for your dads, but I doubt any of you told your dads, thank you, Dad, for telling me to do things. Thank you for telling me to do the dishes, for giving me a curfew, for giving me orders. No one says that. Like, we say thank you for the gifts and the love and the protection and providing for us, but like, thank you for telling me to do things. No one really does that. So it's kind of weird that the longest love song in the Bible is not about God's grace or mercy or love or sacrifice, but about His rules and commands and telling us to do things, and uses many words for that. As you can see, the psalmist uses the words rules, words, statutes, law, precepts, commandments, testimonies, ways, decrees, and promises, and they are all a little different from one another, but this is like a poetic way of talking about the same subject, that is what God tells us and many times tells us to do. So how do we understand that? Because we Christians, we have a sort of very weird relationship with rules and commands, sort of like that relative that you don't want to talk about. You feel a little embarrassed by it. Because in one hand, we have this stereotype that Christians are all about rules, about following things and doing the right thing so you get to heaven, and sending everyone else to hell because they cannot follow your rules and feeling very superior because of it. But perhaps you've learned that there is a good answer for that, that that is actually not the Christian way, that we are not saved by doing those rules, that we are not superior to anyone else by being Christians, but that we are saved by grace, not something that we do, but something that God has done for us. He fulfilled all the laws and commands. Now we are free of them or from them. We can be saved by trusting God. But even the Christian who has this answer sort of has a weird relationship with commands, because it seems like, okay, now we are free to do whatever because we don't have rules to follow anymore, right? Jesus did all of them. But as you read the New Testament, you see that Jesus is telling people to live in a certain way and to avoid living in other ways. And Paul is very strong in his words. Sometimes he says, people who do this list of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it seems like even though we are not saved by doing certain things, there is still an expectation of certain boundaries to what a Christian life should look like. And I think Psalm 119, the way it expresses its love for God's rules and commands, will help both people, those who think that we are obsessed with rules and trying to be saved by them, and people who think that there are no rules whatsoever to the Christian life, to understand how do we understand and love God's commands. But before we dive into this, into what the psalm has to tell us, there is a very important warning that must be in the back of your minds at all times. That loving God's rules very easily, if we are not careful, becomes loving our own rules and putting those in the mouth of God. And it looks very different depending on how it expresses itself in the life of people. For in one extreme, that love for our own rules means that we are adding to God's rules. So God has some expectations of what a Christian life should be like, and we start adding on top of that and say, oh yeah, but on top of that, you cannot eat this, you cannot touch that, you need to observe these holidays, and you need to behave like this and dress like that and listen to this music, things that Jesus and his apostles never told us to do. And this was a major thing that Jesus himself was concerned with, because that's what the Pharisees did. They added to God's rules and said, well, you're keeping the Sabbath, but you also cannot do this, you can also not eat that, and you have to tithe all these things. And Jesus was saying, you're missing the point, and you're adding and putting in my mouth a lot of things that I never said. So we need to be careful that as we sing praise to God's rules, we are talking about only the ones that he gave us and the life that he wants us to live, not that other people want us to live and they're telling that it comes from God. I believe that a lot of this stereotype and even the hatred that people have for Christians' rules, most often than not, it refers to rules that people came up with themselves. And the Apostle Paul says that, don't listen to the rules that men make, only the ones that come from God. There is another way of falling into this danger, which is to say, yes, I only listen to God's rules and I love it. And you see a lot of people that are not even Christians saying, I love the moral of Christianity and the teachings of Jesus. I think everyone would be doing well by following them. And if you press them to understand what they mean, they will say, yes, I love when he says that we should love our neighbor, that we should turn the other cheek. But if you press them and ask them, okay, what do you think about his ethics on marriage? And they will be like, yeah, that's a bit old-fashioned. That was like, you know, narrow-minded or a fruit or a consequence of his culture, but that doesn't really apply to us. So subtracting from God's rules is another danger, because if you subtract, it means that you come to Jesus with your own rules and you love him when he agrees with you and you dismiss him when he doesn't. So again, as we sing praise about God's rules and commands, let's be careful to sing praise and love and obey only what he tells us to do, but all that he tells us to do. Not selecting, otherwise we are just obeying ourselves and thinking that we are obeying God first. With that said, and with that on the back of our minds, how do we understand God telling us to live in a certain way and not in others? I believe that this psalm teaches three things. That God's laws and commands, that they are true, that they are good, and that they are pleasant. So let's see them in turn. So what does it mean to say that his commands are true? Let's see verse 105 and verse 160. So 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You probably have seen that one before. And 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. What does it teach us? It teaches that God's commands and rules are true. But what does it mean to say that they are true? If I tell you, shut the door, is that true or false? It's neither. It's an order. It doesn't have any truth or falsity to it. But to say that God's commands and rules and law are good, are true, it means that they are the truly right thing to do, that they are truly good. They are like our moral compass. They are the lamp to our feet so we can stand on solid moral ground. Nowadays, we live in a very confused age where people don't have much of a compass, much of a moral lighthouse where to follow and what to avoid. And we just go for things like do whatever your heart desires as long as you don't hurt anyone. But even if you look inside yourself, there are many hearts inside of you fighting for control, and you have to choose which one you're going to follow. So how do you pick between the warring factions and the warring desires of your heart? That's no compass, that's no guidance. And people have all sorts of opinion on what good is. People say, you know, I don't need a Bible to do what is good. And that is true. You might not read the Bible and do good things. But how do you know what good is in the first place? Chances are, if you go around the world asking everyone else what a good person is, almost no one will agree precisely with you. And how do you solve the disputes? For many centuries, we've been trying to find a moral ground, something that we can justify and tell everyone that they should agree on this as the truly right thing to do, something that would be able to, that would make us able to say, for example, that the Holocaust was wrong, doesn't matter what you say and you think about it, but we haven't found any but an eternal and almighty and good God that made us. Without God to justify and to ground our belief that what he says is good and right, we have no reason to think that what we think is right is truly right. So, listening from the creator of the universe, who is a good, almighty, powerful God, it's like touching, you know, like stepping on an airport ever after a 12-hour flight. Even if you're not afraid of planes, you know that like after you shake for 12 hours in the air, it's really good. It feels really good to put your feet in the airport and know that it will stop shaking. It will not give way. It's not falling. There is no turbulence. It feels really good. And to hear commands from God, it feels like that if you've been wandering aimlessly in life without knowing what is the good life and what is the right thing to do. It feels firm. It feels unshakable. His rules endure forever. They don't change with fashion. You don't need to be worried about, am I in the right side of history or not? You see, you hear that very often these days. We don't need to worry because God is unchangeable and what is right endures forever. So in this sense, his commands are true, and we feel safe walking in his commandments. But they're not only true, they're also good. So let's see verse 73. It says, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And 93 says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. So what the psalmist here is saying is, God, you made me. You know how I work. There is nothing better for me to do in life than follow what you desire for me. If we were created by a God who is good and who designed us for a purpose, we can only flourish and be fulfilled and actually do things in life if we follow that design. And the thing is, people are very afraid that that's going to sort of remove from us all the freedom. And freedom is such a virtue these days. It's almost like the greatest good in life. But even if you love freedom, that's even more reason for you to understand how you were made and for what you were made. Because outside that, there is no freedom. Imagine you have like a goldfish in a fishbowl reading a lot of existentialist literature, and it decides one day to assert its own freedom and independence and jumps out of the water. What happens to it? It loses all freedom. It dies. So the water for that fish was the boundary within which it could flourish, it could live, it could make meaningful choices. By stepping outside those boundaries, there was no freedom to be found. We see that in some extreme cases in people, for example, who freely go into drugs, or sometimes even not freely. But we know that people who are addicted to those things, they do not enjoy full freedom because they're driven by desires they are not under control. So in this way, if we have a design, if we have a purpose for our lives, there are certain boundaries within which we find true freedom. And if we step outside, we're actually enslaving ourselves and suffocating our freedom to death. And you can imagine this, for example, in sports. If you're following the World Cup, you're very thankful for VAR and rules, because imagine if there were no rules or no rules enforcement in soccer. Imagine you could do whatever. You could do faults and there were no boundaries for where the ball should be played. Where would be the room for skill, for the nice plays that we see and the teamwork? It would be random. It would be aimless. There would be no room for flourishing as a player. Or if you like dance, that's the same thing. If you learn, you can only really enjoy a certain dance and enjoy it with someone else if you learn the steps. If you don't learn the steps, you're just shaking randomly and hitting other people, and that you can barely call that dance. But I bet you that people who know how to dance, because I don't, really enjoy being able to pull those moves out and really be in harmony with someone else following the music. So in that way, when God is giving us rules and boundaries and say, this is the life that I desire for you and the life that is acceptable, what he's doing is teaching us the step. He's teaching us how to dance. And if we refuse and rebel and say, no, I'm completely free, I don't want to learn any dance steps, well, you're just going to be shaking randomly with no purpose, hurting yourself and everyone else. So in that sense, God's rules are like the good boundaries, the good steps, the good rules within which we flourish, we have a meaningful life, and we have even true freedom. So even if you value freedom, there is true freedom to be found in what he tells us to do. And finally, and I think this is the most important one, I think this psalm teaches us that his commands are pleasant to us, or should be. So in verse 20, we see the psalmist singing, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. And 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Which again, sounds weird to us. I mean, have you ever told your parents, like, I long for you telling me to do things. Please give me a curfew. Please tell me to do the dishes. I miss it so much. No, you don't. You don't do that. So why should we sing that to God and say, like, I'm longing for your rules? I mean, we long for his love and companionship. What does it mean to long and have pleasure at his rules? You know, you know how far we are from this state of mind. When I bet that when you were a teenager, you had this experience that your dad or your mom would tell you to, let's say, come back at home by 10. And you remember what you said to them? Why? Why do I have to come back at 10? All my friends come back home later than that. Or, you know, you cannot eat that. It's not good for you. But why? Why cannot I eat that? Why do I need to go and do this? Why am I not allowed to do that? Anytime that we ask why, it means that we don't want to obey. We want to be convinced. If you ask why, you don't want to obey. You want to know why that's better for you. And out of selfishness, because you are no fool, and of course you want what's best for you, you will do what they say. So you want to be convinced that it is in your best interest to do what they tell you. There is no love in that, even though I know that you love your parents, but in that situation, there is no obedience out of love. It's obedience out of self-love. Like, Dad, I love myself. I want the best for myself. So I want evidence and good arguments that coming back at 10 would be the best for my life. And then, because I'm no fool, I'm going to do it. So that's not the approach of obeying to please someone. In that attempt to, in that argument with our parents, there is no attempt in our part to do that just to please them. But this, I think, points exactly to what Jesus told us in John 14:15, when he says this very short phrase, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, it's sufficient. To love him is sufficient to want to do what he wants us to do. He doesn't say if you want to flourish, if you want to be the best version of yourself, if you want to find true freedom, if you want to learn the dance, or if you want to do what is right and be a morally upright person, then you would do what I command. Even though all those things will follow. All those things, flourishing, having freedom, doing what is right, will follow when we do his commands. He says, if you love me, that's enough. Loving me should be enough for you to desire to do what I say. We don't need to be convinced, because we see that the very hands they are handing those rules to us have been pierced for our sake. And that's enough for us to tell God, say no more. You don't need convincing. You don't need to convince me. I don't need reasons and arguments for why this is the best for me, for why this will make me flourish. I see your hands pierced for me, pierced by me, by my sins. I've seen that I have crucified you, and yet at the cross you cried to God to forgive me because I didn't know what I was doing. I don't need any other reason to obey you other than I want to make you smile. I want to make you happy. I want to retribute in a small way, in a humble way, what you have done for me. There is no other reason necessary. I do trust that as we obey God, he does show us how his rules are good and how his commands are true. You know, that's there are many things that sometimes puzzle us, and nowadays probably the more sexual morality and sexual ethics is the one that puzzles people the most. Why does God want sex to be done in a certain way, in certain boundaries? And people very often want to be convinced that that will be the best for them, and I do think it will. I think that's where it will be best enjoyed and according to its design, and will make people flourish. But if you love God and you understand the extent to which he went to save you, the cross that he faced, the hell that he experienced so you wouldn't have to experience hell, it is enough reason for you to trust him and just do it out of love. And I know for sure that he will show you that his ways are much higher than yours, and that what he wants for you goes along with how he designed you. And that's much better for you than whatever you could come up with yourself for your life. So, with that said, and I would like to sort of conclude with this statement that I think, or I hope, the psalm would have taught us about how we deal with rules, and that is, we don't love his rules because they save us. That has been accomplished by Christ. We've been saved through by his grace, through having faith in him, has nothing to do with obeying rules. We love them because they are a rock for our feet, they are a fertile soil for our souls, and an altar to God where we pour out our hearts. They are a firm foundation for us to do what is right. They are the solid ground that will not give away, that will not change with fashion, that we can be at peace knowing that we are doing the right thing. It is the fertile soil where we flourish, where we find freedom, where we can make meaningful choices and be ourselves, our true selves, if you wish, where we can really live a meaningful, fulfilled life, because that's how we were designed to be. And this is the altar where we tell God, this is my sacrifice, this is my service for you. I need no other reason than seeing what you have done on the cross for me to obey you and follow you. So I hope this will show both people that think that we are obsessed with rules because we think that we are better by doing them, that we can sing to God and say, God, I love your rules, and have nothing to do with feeling superior to other people. And people also who think that Christianity in the New Testament has nothing to say about rules because that has been completely abolished by Christ, that yes, he does have desires for our lives, and that they are good, pleasant, and that we will be very foolish in not paying attention to them. And again, I would just finish this by going back to my warning at the beginning that all of this should and is being said about God's own rules, not the things that we come up with ourselves, or not, let's say, Christianity Redux, or the summary of Christianity that we like making ourselves, where we discard all the parts that we don't like. All his rules, but only his rules, are the rock, the fertile soil, and the altar to our souls. So I hope that it will make this, the psalm will teach you, or teach us, that we can praise God about his rules and commands without being legalist, without hoping that they will save us because we've been saved, without feeling superior to other people or imposing them on other people. If anything, we will desire other people to follow them because that will be much better for them, not because we'll prove that we are right or anything. So let's pray and sing to God. God, we thank you. As weird as it sounds, we thank you for telling us to do things. Because you're good, and you only want for us what's good for us. You have made us, and your rules and commands give us life. You want us to enjoy freedom and a fulfilled life, and your rules and boundaries are where that is possible. We praise you, Lord, for your revelation in your word, for speaking to us in our consciences, Lord, for working in our lives through one another. And we pray, Lord, that we will obey you out of love, not only out of interest, our self-interest in knowing what's best for us, but out of love, understanding that at the cross, you did what we couldn't, and you suffered what we deserved so we wouldn't have to suffer. So we pray, Lord, that as a response in love and in gratitude, we will, with a joyful heart, Lord, follow you to the ends of the earth and listen to you and obey you, Lord, and find joy and find eternal life in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.